opportunity to be together, Lord. We thank you for this time to open your word, Father, and to hear what you have for us, Father. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive it, Lord. We pray that we would meditate on your word, Father, and that you would grow us in it, that we would have deeper understanding of you and understand your love deeper, because you loved us all the way down, Father. I pray these things in the precious heavenly name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Genesis 4, 1 through 16. And I promise that I didn't try to surprise you guys by not having it in the bulletin. I'm just a procrastinator. And by the time I got everything figured out what we were going to look at today, the bulletins had already been made. So Genesis 4, 1 through 16. And this story begins immediately after the fall. The fall is in chapter 3. When you get to it, you'll see that this is Cain and Abel. So we've got the story of Cain and Abel right after the fall. When we think about this story, we think about it as the first murder. And it is the first recorded murder in the Bible. But there's a lot of implications throughout this that we can draw from the story. More than just a murder, it's the story of what life looks like outside of Eden. The Bible shows us that our lives outside of Eden always have three factors at work. And God wants to make us aware of them immediately after we're out of the garden, right? As soon as we get out of Eden, God lays it out and says, this is what life looks like. What are the three factors that are always at play in our lives? There's sin, there's grace, and there's salvation. Let's go ahead and read the scripture. Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The first factor we look at in human life is sin. And the final result of sin in this story is pretty obvious, right? With the murder. But in this story, God reveals Cain's heart to us, so we get a chance to examine the entire process of how sin plays out. This is the first place in the Bible where God mentions the word sin. We understand that Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, which led to the fall. But this is the first place where God shows us exactly what it is and exactly how it works. So let's begin this one with looking exactly what God says about sin. In verse 7, God tells us that sin is crouching at our door, and it desires to have us. So sin is crouching, and it desires to have us. When we hear the word crouching, we have a pretty good idea of what that means, right? And it's sort of like an animal, you know, like a cat. If you ever drive around and out in the country, and you see a cat in the field, and he gets real low looking for his prey. He gets real low and he's hidden from whatever it is that he's going after. But even if he is seen, he looks small in the grass, doesn't he? He doesn't look as big as he normally does. And God tells us that sin in our lives works the same exact way. It stays hidden where it can stay hidden. And even if we do see it, we have a tendency to think it's smaller than what it really is. So we may be aware of sin in our lives, but God tells us we can minimize it, and we can maybe even excuse it at times if we want to. And we may say something like, you know, that thought I just had isn't right, but I've got a right to feel that way. You know, I deserve to be a little angry here with this. I deserve to feel slighted here. Or, I know I shouldn't do this thing that I'm doing, but if I don't do it, I won't get what I desire. Now, if we don't take those things seriously, life just kind of keeps going, doesn't it? And we get busy, and everything just kind of piles up. And all that time, we kind of get distracted. And then we lose sight of that sin that God says is crouching at our door. And when we lose sight of the sin that's crouching at our door, that's when God says it desires to have us. And the desire to have us is a little abstract, right? But it's the lie that Satan has slowly woven through mankind throughout all of time. But we really see it play out in our modern Western culture, right? Listen to the intellectuals talk, and they say, you know, sin isn't even real. So it's not even worth talking about. There's no reason why we should bring up sin. Sin's just an imagination. It happens in our imagination, or it's just a theory. It's not a real thing. But we shouldn't waste time talking about it. But even if it is real, it doesn't have any power. There's no power. You know, sin doesn't have any power over our lives. It's just an idea. It's not a thing. But God says no. God says sin does have power. And its desire to have us manifests in our lives. It manifests and it kind of takes on its own form. And it's an abstract thought. We kind of have trouble understanding exactly what that looks like. But Paul tells us what it looks like in Romans 7, 18 through 20. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do. But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Did you hear it? It is sin manifesting in our hearts, in Paul's heart, in our hearts, and it seizes us when we minimize it and when we kind of set it aside or we don't take it seriously. And then we carry out sin's wishes. So the little thing that we thought wasn't a big deal grabs our hearts, seizes our hearts, and we do what it desires rather than what God desires. And God shows us exactly how it plays out in our hearts. And we see it play out in Cain, and if we're not careful, we can think, well, that's just Cain. You know, that's not my heart. That's Cain's heart. And God says, no, I know your hearts. This is every human heart. So let's examine. The catalyst for Cain's murder is found in verses 3 through 5. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Do we see what's happening here? Why God is showing favor to the one offering but not the other? All the commentaries that I used studying for this one, they point to two clues as to what's happening here. And the first thing is a little bit more clear, and it involves the offerings. Now, if you're like me, and you grew up in church, and you know this story, and you haven't really engaged with it for a while, we kind of default to the idea that Cain was the bad guy and Abel was the good guy, right? I mean, that's just how we feel about it, you know. We just kind of go with that. But that's actually not what the Bible says here. God doesn't warn Cain about sin until after the offering, right? He doesn't come to Cain before the offering, he comes to him after. So there's no indication here that Cain is a bad guy. And when Abel's blood is shed, it doesn't reverse the curse, does it? Adam and Eve and them don't get to go back in the garden because Abel's blood has been shed, right? So even for as good as Abel is, he's not good enough to reverse the curse that happened in the garden, right? So these are just two regular people. Fine, average people. And they're brothers. You know, they come from the same genealogy, would have had the same upbringing, they would have had the same, heard the same stories. And they learn from Adam and Eve, and they probably also intrinsically know it, that God is worthy of respect, he is worthy of worship, and he is worthy of offering. And so they both bring offerings. They're both doing the same thing. They're both being good, right? And Cain brings his offering, which is the fruits of his labor, is the crops from the soil. And Abel brings his offering, which is the fat portions and some of the firstborn of his flocks. Now, do you notice the difference in those two offerings? The book of Hebrews gives us a little more insight into that. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. We read that and we think, well, that has to be the answer, right? Abel had faith and Cain didn't. But faith in what? What was it that Abel had faith in that Cain didn't have faith in? Well, I don't know. When we think about faith, oftentimes we think faith in God, right? You know, Abel had faith in God, but Cain didn't have faith in God. But that can't be right, can it? We just looked at it. They both brought an offering to God. So they both have faith in God. They both believe in God. They're both recognizing God and the worthiness of God. So it's not faith in God. What is it faith in? That actually is found in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That's the promise of salvation. That's the promise of a coming Savior. And Cain and Abel would have both known that story from their parents. And the faith that Abel has is the faith in that promise. The promise that someday God was going to send someone to overcome sin and evil, so their family could get back into Eden. And so out of that joy, out of that reverence to God for his promise, Abel gives his best, his firstborn, the fat portions. He gives his very best to God out of faith because he trusts the promise that God is someday going to give his very best to Abel. Now Cain, on the other hand, we actually learn a little bit about Cain's offering by his name. And his name is the second clue as to what's happening here. Did you notice how when the births of the two brothers are described, that when Cain is born, there's praise, and he says, you know, she has this prayer of thanksgiving for Cain. And then when Abel's born, it's just, and she had his brother. You know, there's no real, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, whenever names get brought up, there's always something about the name, you know, that gets drawn out. There's always a story, there's always a meaning behind it. There's always something that's discerned from the name. But there's nothing said about Abel. Cain is the firstborn child after the fall. And when we think about that promise that we just heard from Genesis 3, well, that's exactly what Eve is thinking about. She's thinking about that promise, and when she has Cain, she has her offspring, the offspring that's going to crush the serpent's head. So through Cain, they were obviously going to get back into Eden, right? She has acquired a man, which is what God said she was going to have. And Cain's name means the acquired one. And to Eve, he's the child of promise. Dr. Carl Jessen Davis points out that while Cain is viewed as the promised child, the promised one, his brother is viewed as pointless in comparison. And his name can be translated as worthless one. Which makes sense, right, in that context. Because I have the promised one, and he's the one that's going to get us back into Eden. Why do I need a second one? He's just kind of there. Okay, I guess we'll have him, but I don't need him. I got the one. But now you kind of start to see where it's going. God showing favor to Abel in his offering is kind of a thorn in Cain's side, isn't it? Cain is the promised child. He's been fawned over and praised his entire life as the one who's going to bring everything, going to restore everything. And when he offers, when he makes his offering to God, he's expecting God to just favor him like everybody else has. But he finds no favor here. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cain is not a cheerful giver here. He doesn't respect the promise that God made. He's the main figure in this, not God. For the first time in his life, Cain is facing rejection, and the Bible tells us he is angry. Cain has built his entire identity on being the promised son, the better brother. And he has always had Abel to compare himself to. And so when God favors Abel's offering, Cain only has two choices. And Cain finds it easier to murder his brother than to repent and to build a new identity with God at the center. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21-22, you have heard it, that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. The danger of the fire of hell. Cain was murdering Abel in his heart long before he murdered him in the field. So God tells us that the essence of sin is building that identity on anything other than God. Because anything that threatens our God has to be dealt with. And God is very clear, we only have those two choices like Cain had. We either reject our false God and turn to the real God, the living God, or we reject the living God and find out how we can protect our own gods. And in Cain's situation, the only way that he could protect his own God, his own identity, was to murder his brother. But there's another factor at play here, right? We understand, we get a better idea of what sin is, but where do we see the grace in this story? Do we notice in the story when God first approaches Cain? When we hear people talk about the Old Testament, we get an idea, you know, they often say that God is an angry God, and he just, the Old Testament God just sits in heaven and he's just judging everybody. And, you know, honestly, he has every right to do that. He made everything. Everything is his. He could just sit up in heaven and judge us and, you know, just let everything go. Well, that's not what he does he? He doesn't just sit in heaven. As soon as Cain's heart is manifested physically in his downcast face and his anger, God comes to him. And he comes to him to counsel him. And he does the same to us. Long before we ever sought God out, God was looking for us. And God's first reaction isn't to scold Cain. I don't know about you, but when I stand out and scold myself immediately. But that's not what God does. God's way more patient than I am even with myself. Because God wants what's best for us. And he knows what's best for us because he created us. So he tries to draw out a response from Cain, so that Cain can repent and be saved. It may feel like scolding, it may sound like scolding, but any of us who has been corrected by someone that we know loves us, we know that they only want what's best for us. Not all confrontation is bad confrontation, right? People who love us, who really love us, will confront us, but that's only for our benefit. They only want what's best for us, like God wants what's best for us. Because they don't want to see us hurt ourselves, they don't want to see us hurt others. God hasn't given up on Cain. And he hasn't given him up over to sin. God meets Cain right where he is. And he gives him a divine pep talk. And it's the same message that he gives us today. He hasn't given up on any one of us. We can do what is right and be accepted. He told Cain, you know, it's not too late. You can do it. I believe in you. You can master sin. Lean on me. And you will master it. And notice that even after Cain has murdered Abel, God does not punish Cain immediately. Only after Cain refuses to acknowledge what he's done to God, does God put the curse on him. And God knows our hearts. And he's always pursuing us. We can always be reconciled to him. But please don't mistake it. Don't get it mistaken here. He will not pursue us forever. He knew Cain's heart. And he knew that Cain wasn't going to repent. So eventually he had to turn Cain over. He gave Cain essentially what he wanted. Cain wanted life on his own rules. You know, he wanted his own desires. And God said, okay, I don't want it, but you know, I'm giving you what you want. Romans 1:21-24 tells us what that looks like in reality. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal beings, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. God will give us exactly what we want. That's not always a good thing. But even with that in mind, do you see the mercy that God shows Cain? Cain only makes an appeal to God regarding his punishment. He doesn't express any remorse for what he's done. There's no indication that he feels guilty at all about it. It's only after God lays down the punishment that he starts to feel some self-pity. Because he fears for his own life without God's presence. I'm going to give you a little inside baseball on this. A lot of the sermons that I preach, I hear them first from a pastor named Tim Keller. I was introduced to Tim Keller by Brian at a point in my life where, I don't know, I just needed to hear the gospel in a different way. And I listened to one of his sermons and I heard the gospel in a different way. And so I like to go back to him because anytime I hear him do a sermon, I don't know, I hear the gospel in such a way that excites me. And when I hear his sermons, I look at the scriptures and I think, what he said is too good to be true, you know? And, but it's always there, it's always right there. Anytime I go to study the scripture that he preaches, it's just, it's there, you know, the gospel's there, and it's exactly like he laid it out. And so that excites me, and those stories are stories I like to share when I talk about the gospel and share them here. And he actually has done two versions on, you can find two of his versions of this sermon online, of this, over this topic. And in both, he quotes the same story found in a commentary by Derek Kidner. And it's so perfect, and it blows my mind when I hear it, and so I had to include it in here. And it goes like this. God's concern for justice for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. Even the prayer of Cain contained a germ of an appeal. God answered him with his mark or his sign, which is the same word used of the rainbow in chapter 9, verse 3, and of circumcision in chapter 17, verse 11. The mark of Cain is not a stigma, but it's a mark of safe conduct. God is virtually becoming Cain's goel or protector. It is the most mercy he can do for the unrepentant. Can you believe that? That's the God we serve. He's infinitely just, okay? Don't mistake. Cain is sent away. You know, Cain loses the presence of God. Cain, there is no forgiveness for Cain. Okay? Cain rejected God, so God gave him what he wanted. Alright? You're not going to see Cain in heaven. Sorry. But he's infinitely merciful to Cain. If we want to be people like Abel who love God with their whole heart, we can learn to love the Cains in our lives when we think about that grace and mercy that God showed for him, right? So we have sin, and we have grace. We have a clear picture now of kind of those two things and how sin has a power that we have to deal with, and how grace kind of handles that power and how it kind of dispels it. But we need something to break the power of sin once and for all. And what's the third factor that we talked about at the beginning that we can draw from this story? Salvation, right? Sin, grace, salvation. And we find salvation in the blood here. And how do we find salvation in the blood of Abel? Because like I said earlier, Abel's blood didn't save anybody, right? Abel's blood didn't get them back in the garden. If you ask a non-Christian, or maybe even a new Christian, what they think about Christianity, like what is the heart of Christianity, they will probably say something, and whatever they say will probably be in terms of good and bad, or good and evil, right? Yes. I got to have a conversation with a non-Christian not too long ago, and they said, you know, I want to be a Christian, and I said, that's awesome, I love that. What do you know about Christianity? If you want to do it, what's the point? Like, what? Why are you motivated to do that? And he said, well, I need to be good. And I know Christians are good. I said, okay, that's a good place to start, because that's right, we should be good. But good, being good, and goodness never saved anyone. I mean, it's good to be good, but goodness alone isn't enough. In bringing their offerings, like we talked about when we looked at sin, Cain and Abel were both being good by bringing an offering to God. So it's not goodness. And the Bible tells us it's actually very dangerous to be good without a
heart changed by God. My favorite story in the whole Bible is the prodigal son, because it's the story where the gospel becomes the most clear to me, and Mary Beth has heard me talk about the story of the prodigal son. So if you ever wonder what it sounds like, ask Mary Beth. That story is ironic, and it's kind of funny in its irony, but it's ultimately sad, because we think about it from the perspective of the younger brother, right? The younger brother is the prodigal son, right? But which of the two brothers, if you're familiar with that story, which of the two brothers is it that gets in at the end, and which one is on the outside? The older brother gets angry at the father, which, you know, is God in that story, because things didn't go as he thought they should. The older brother was the good guy, but he's on the outside. He doesn't get in. It's only the younger brother who, at the end of everything, says, "I'm not worthy of anything, but I need you, Father." And the Father says, "Welcome in." Cain killed Abel because Cain couldn't handle someone being favored over him, especially Abel, the person that he had been comparing himself to his entire life. And just like Cain, the religious leaders killed Jesus, the good people, the religious leaders killed Jesus because they couldn't have someone threaten the power they thought they had. And they could not handle someone telling them that their righteousness was a lie, that they were the ones that needed to repent and be saved. They couldn't handle it. And in both of those cases, innocent blood is shed. And innocent blood cries out to God for justice. All innocent blood cries out to God for justice. Abel's blood cried out for justice, and Cain was driven out of God's presence. But Jesus' blood also cries out for justice. And when Jesus' blood cries out for justice, what happens to us? We get access to God in an entirely new way. Remember that curtain in the temple gets torn, right? And now we have access, and this doesn't make any sense to us. That's not how this should work. But 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean, He is just? It means that every person who believes in Jesus, everyone who believes in His death and resurrection, and everyone who declares Him as Lord, is covered by His blood. And if we are covered by His blood, then it would be unjust for God to require two payments for our sin. On the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake He, meaning God, made Him, meaning Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. Hebrews 12:23-24. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's that better word? That better word is the gospel. The gospel is found in the innocent blood shed. And there is wonderful power in that blood for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending us Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for His willingness to hang on the cross and to set us free. Break our chains. If only we accept the gift that He's given us, Father. We thank You for His willingness to shed His innocent blood so that we may be brought in, Lord. We pray that would be the meditation of our hearts, Father, as we leave this place, that we would know that we are people saved, that You would give us the confidence to set others free, Lord, in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love You. It's in the precious heavenly name of Jesus we pray. Amen.